I wanted to preach on John 3:16, but they read 2 Kings 1 and 2, so there's nothing. We are going to work through 2 Kings this semester. It is really good to be back. Just in case you're panicking, we're running a little bit late. I'm not going to rush, so we'll extend morning tea a little bit, just so that you don't have to stretch your material quite so far, guys. You can relax for the lectures after morning tea. Why don't we pray together? Loving Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, speak to our hearts and our wills and our consciences and our minds. We pray that you'd work in us by your Spirit. Come and correct us and encourage us and empower us that we might live together for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So it's the start of a new semester. How are you feeling? I'm not asking about your health. I'm more interested in your spiritual well-being and outlook as we start another term together. Some of us, I have no doubt, will be suffering from a mild case of paranoia. We fully expect things to go badly wrong in the next 13 weeks. It's only a matter of time, we think, before we're behind with assessments, contemplating begging permission to enter that scary and uninviting place we call Extension Land. And there will be others who should feel like that, but are skipping naively into this new academic period with a completely unjustified optimism that this semester will be a walk in the park and that the walls of Christian knowledge are about to come tumbling down before our slightest gaze. And somewhere along the spectrum, linking the paranoiacs and the complacents, will be the rest of us coming to this semester with some combination of refreshment and exhaustion and passion and boredom and delight and dread. So where are you right now? Honestly, what have the past few weeks been like for you? How are you set up for the weeks ahead? The break for me has been a time for recalibrating my heart. Last week on holiday, I read this prayer by Scotty Smith, which helped me enormously. Here's what he said. Dear Heavenly Father, there are times when I forget that I'm living in a fallen world with a fragile heart among people just as foolish as me. When my fellowship with you gets broken, I am capable of acting out in very harmful ways. I lose perspective and love poorly. My expectations of you and others are more connected to la-la land than to reality. I start throwing pity parties and indulge my envious, irritated, discontented attitude. That you tolerate me in times like that is extraordinary. That you still treasure me when I lose touch with gospel sanity is astonishing. When I shake my fist at you, your grasp of grace is all the more tighter. When I complain about a silent heaven, you're actively, quietly guiding my every footstep. The gospel really is this big and this good. Such love melts my icy heart. Continue the thaw, Father. Rescue me from my self-centeredness and demandingness, that I might more fully treasure you. So that's what I pray in Jesus' tender and triumphant name. When I read that prayer, I thought there are few better things that we could pray for each other at the start of this new semester. That God would continue the thaw. That he would rescue us from our self-centeredness and demandingness. That he would remind us of how much he treasures us and that together we might more fully treasure him. That he would recalibrate our hearts, which is why he's given us 2 Kings. Because here is part of the Bible for paranoiacs and complacents and everyone else in between. Here is a part of the Bible about our capacity for utter stupidity and our God's sovereign determination to work in the chill and darkness of our hearts and our world. Here is a part of the Bible to help broken-hearted and foolish people to take hold of Christ again. And isn't that exactly what we need to do? Here's a part of the Bible which reminds us that the gospel really is this big and this good. And here in 2 Kings 1 and 2 is a part of the Bible which reminds us that we need to cling to the God who defeats the darkness and to keep listening to the God who won't be silenced. 2 Kings 1 is one of the darkest chapters of the Bible. Now, there is a lot of competition for low points in the history of Israel, but the reign of Ahaziah has got to be down there with the worst of them. The chapter opens where 1 Kings finishes off with the death of Ahab. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahab's death on the face of it should have been good news for Israel. Dale Ralph Davis sums up this king as a conduit that allowed pagan sewage to engulf Israel. But actually, Ahab's death isn't good news, because his death kicks off a period of national uncertainty as the Moabites take advantage of Israel's weakness to create havoc. More of that next week when we get to chapter 3. But for now, the writer hits the pause button to give us a snapshot of the spiritual darkness of Ahab's legacy. Those of you who were here this time last year may remember from 1 Kings 19 that after Yahweh's stunning victory over Baal and his prophets on Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah was depressed, spiritually depressed. Why? Because he realized that God's spectacular intervention and victory over these prophets wasn't going to change a thing. Jezebel was still determined to kill him. Ahab the king was still in the pocket of his trouser-wearing pagan wife. Israel were still thoroughgoing pagans. Elijah looked around and fled for his life. God in his kindness took him back to Horeb, to Sinai, to remind Elijah that Yahweh was still the rescuing, speaking God, and he had all this covered, which was a good job. Because at one level, Elijah was right. Nothing had changed in Israel. If anything, things get worse. See, when he falls off his deck in verse 2, Ahaziah displays a routine disregard and ignorance of God. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." We don't know how he fell through this window. My bet is he was being an idiot, because everything else that he says in the verse shows that he was being an idiot. Okay. The inquiring bit is fine. That's what people were supposed to do. The problem is Ahaziah goes after the wrong god from the wrong city. He went after Baal-zebul, the god of Ahab, Jezebel, the Philistines, and lots of other unsavory characters. Elijah's worst fears have been realized. Carmel has changed nothing. The king of Israel is still an idolater and an idiot. And running after this god, Baal-zebul, the Lord Prince, referred to here as Baal-zebub, the Lord of the Flies. I had a teacher at school whose name was Miss Gormley. She was universally known as Miss Gormless in every occasion. And that's what you find in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Baal-zebub is always called Baal-zebub. The Lord Prince is called the Lord of the Flies, like Miss Gormless. So how does God respond to this desperate situation where the king is running after this god? Well, in exactly the same way as he did back in 1 Kings. He sends for the Baal busters, or one Baal buster to be exact, calls for Elijah. Now, there's a real sense of deja vu in verses 3 to 4. Elijah's introduced in exactly the same way as he was back in 1 Kings 17. He's commissioned in the same way as he was both in 19 and 21 after Naboth and his sons were butchered. The whole episode is a ring of "here we go again." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Arise, go up, meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel? Therefore, thus says the Lord." So Elijah went. There's a lot of coming and going and not coming and not going in these chapters. But the only thing that really matters is the person who brings the word of the Lord. So in verse 5, the narrator heads fast forward. He goes straight to the messengers, returned to the rather puzzled Ahaziah. Again, emphasizing both the inevitability in all this and the remarkable authority that Elijah seems to have had. The messengers see him, he just says what he has to say, and they go scurrying back to this scary, idolatrous king with some rather bad news, which they repeat verbatim. Which brings us to the delicious dawning realization of verses 7 to 8. "Wait a minute," Ahaziah says. "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you these things?" "Oh, he kind of had this hairy garment on and a belt of leather." And he said, "No, it's Elijah the Tishbite." See, Israel's in spiritual deep darkness. They're ignoring Yahweh. They're committed idolaters. This is reality. In fact, this is reality for hundreds of years. As Jeremiah says to Judah years later, They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, the land of desert and pits and drought and deep darkness? Where is the Lord in a land that no man passes through, where no one dwells? No, the priests didn't say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Jeremiah goes on, has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? Yes. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is as bad as it gets. This is as dark as it gets. So what does Yahweh do? Incredibly, he does Mount Carmel all over again. 2.5 times to be exact. Verse 9, the king sends to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who is sitting on top of the hill. Probably back on Mount Carmel again. But they don't get it. O man of God, come down, for thus says the king. But Elijah said, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it did. You see, the king tries to speak as God and orders Elijah to come down from Carmel, perhaps. But all that comes down is fire from heaven. Ahaziah is obviously a slow learner. Either that or more likely he's just so bent on evil that he just does it again and again. He and his men, like Israel, seem to grow more and more rebellious until one of them finally sees some sense in verse 13 and falls down on his knees and said, oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. I'm not stupid. I've seen what's happened. Yep. And God hears this prayer of a kind. And the message goes back again to Ahaziah. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die, verse 16. See, there's a tragic irony here. Ahaziah gets the oracle he was looking for. The problem is it comes from the wrong God with the wrong message. And so he died according to the word of Yahweh. I love kings. They're so gloriously unsubtle. Ahaziah leads the nation up the garden path of the fertility God. God intervenes awfully and dramatically and decisively with some stunning pyrotechnics and then a simple word to confront us with three hugely important lessons. The first thing is it's really foolish to say, there is no God in Israel. Acting like God doesn't exist or lacks power or commitment is really, really dumb. And yet that's exactly what we do time after time. This is what we struggle with, the basic struggle with unbelief. We do it when we drift through a holiday without reading or praying as if we don't really need to. We do it when we stress about money, when the bills start to pile up, as if our God doesn't have enough resources to look after it. I got a text the other day from my best friend, one of the most godly guys I know. And it simply said, my biggest battle just now is fighting unbelief when it comes to God's provision as we have to pay our daughter's first set of college bills next week. We do it when we act as if our grades or our books or our reputation or our position is what matters. We do it all the time. We act as if there is no God here, as if we're on our own. So hear this warning at the start of a new semester. Are we really saying there is no God in Israel? It's possible to be a theological college and yet practically live as if God is not real and with us in act. The second thing that jumps out of 2 Kings 1 is that fearing Yahweh makes perfect sense. Let's not shy away from the brute facts in this chapter. 100 people get incinerated, and one more, as a king, dies directly as a result of the word of God. The only way to survive in this chapter is to be very afraid, as the third commander of 50 find out. See, as we see over and over and over again in the Bible, fearing Yahweh makes perfect sense. Our loving, tender, terrible God is not to be messed with. You want confirmation of this? Well, flick to the New Testament and read this one sentence from Jude's letter, verse 5. Here's what Jude says. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Remember, this is Jude's brother we're talking about. But Jude gets the fact that his big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both the one who saves and the one who judges. And in that, Jesus is both to be feared and loved. That should constantly invest what we do here today and tomorrow and the next day and the one after that with a real seriousness. Because fearing Yahweh is the only response to God that makes sense. And the third lesson is that God still works in the darkness. There was apparently nothing good going on in Ahaziah's reign. If anything, the spiritual temperature had dropped after Ahab's passing. But God was still there, working in the darkness, ensuring that his plans stay on track, ensuring that his people are encouraged, ensuring that his word is still heard. Incredibly, he's willing to rerun the events of Mount Carmel, not once but twice, to ensure that his reputation is preserved and the emptiness of idolatry is exposed. Not for the first nor the last time, the people walking in darkness get to see a great light. That's something we need to remember. God's kingdom building work continues in the darkness. On Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, I don't know, felt like the middle of the night, but 8 o'clock, I preached to 5 people in a Northside church. Hardly strategic, wasn't exactly exciting, but you know what? What was going on? God's at work in the darkness. God has promised to build his kingdom, and that's what he's doing. We live in a city where at points the work of the gospel appears to be going backwards rather than forwards. But you know what? God works in the darkness. And even in our own lives, so often it's in the times of barrenness and struggle and frustration and ungodliness and at points even deliberate sin that our sovereign God works most powerfully to restore and transform and correct and energize us as his people. This is how our God works. He's the God who defeats the darkness. And according to 2 Kings 2, he's the God who will not be silenced. In some ways, chapter 2 is basically the mirror image of 2 Kings 1. Again, there's a lot of going up and coming down. Again, 3 groups of people approach Elijah, who's now joined by Elisha. Again, there's some fatal divine intervention. We'll come to that in a moment. But now the focus shifts from the fact that God is still at work to the way in which God works. See, the rest of our passage is all about the fact that Yahweh keeps speaking. Being a pastor is a very special privilege. Of course, there's a cost, but honestly, the cost is nothing compared to the privilege of sharing life with a group of people in a unique way over a period of years. There is something hugely special about bringing the Word of God to the same people week by week through tears and laughs and sunburn and flu and births and deaths and disappointments and triumphs and exciting projects and dull periods of monotony. Of seeing God surprise and shape and mold and awaken and humble people before our very eyes. And as this happens, if you're a pastor, strong bonds form. So strong that it's not unusual for people to feel as if when you, the pastor, move on, that God will go with you, that he will stop speaking. There are people in Naperville, Illinois, who are grappling with that right now as they continue to come to terms with Doug's move to Brisbane. There used to be some people like that in Dublin, but they've all got over that now. You see, 2 Kings 2, however, is not about life after the O'Donnells. It's about life after the morose, stubborn pessimist who spoke the word of the Lord in the most faithful and dramatic way we can imagine in the toughest situation over years and years and years. This is about life after Elijah. That's what 2 verse 1 says. Look, the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. Okay, Elijah's going. Let's work through what this means. Basically, these events are built around a journey. Elijah and Elisha start in Gilgal near Jericho. They go to Bethel. They cross the Jordan out of the land, and then Elisha retraces his steps back across the Jordan and to Bethel, and he's going back to Jericho when the chapter ends. It's an interesting journey. Out of the land, across the Jordan, to a place where a prophet dies, and then back into the land with a very similar guy. Ring any bells? Does it sound anything like, say, the conquest? Moses dies, the people cross the Jordan, they go to Jericho. Now a prophet like Moses comes from Jericho. He goes back out across the Jordan to die in the area where Moses died. And another prophet like Moses does it all over again. What's the point? It's not hard to work out. 2 Kings 2 says God will continue to lead his people forward. The God who spoke through Moses, the God who spoke through Elijah, the prophet like Moses, is still going to speak through Elisha, the prophet like Moses. This is the God who won't be silenced. See, there's a lot of color in this chapter, but that's basically the message. The routinely grumpy Elijah is at it again in 2 verse 2, telling Elisha he doesn't really need to come with him, just stay there. The sons of the prophets who appear to be Elisha's discipleship group and disappear after this point keep popping up to say, you know he's going to die? And Elisha says, yeah, I know, shut up, I know. And they move to Jericho and they do it all again and they head to the Jordan. And Elijah does this very impressive miracle, not with a staff like Moses, but with his cloak, which is the same cloak they draped around Elisha's shoulders back in 1 Kings when Elijah had said to Elisha, you're coming with me, pal. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood with him at some distance from them, verse 7 of 2 Kings 2, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Elijah and Elisha and the invited audience get the fact this cloak is going to be important. Then they get to the other side of the Jordan, presumably somewhere close to Moses' unmarked grave. Elisha makes this slightly cryptic request. Oh, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, the phrase double portion in English is a little bit unfortunate. Because for me at least, it just conjures up instant images of school dinners and a not very godly desire to charm the servers or steal food from younger kids to get extra food. But the English masks the fact this is inheritance language. Elisha is asking to be Elijah's heir, to carry on the work that Elijah has been doing, to be the one who keeps speaking the word of Yahweh. Old Elijah still has enough sense to remind young Elisha that this is ultimately in God's gift. And he says, you've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken away, it will be for you. If you don't see me, the answer is no. And a few minutes later, he's carried off in a whirlwind. Notice how little attention is given to the pyrotechnics in verse 11. You want to know what the chariots of fire and the horses like fire, you know, if you want to know what that's about, I have no idea yet. Ask me in 6 months, might have worked it out. But it's clearly not the focus of the passage because Elijah just goes. See, the main point seems to be that as with Moses, the possibility of an Elijah grotto is excluded. Like Moses' resting place, we don't know where it is. And that's no bad thing. I think John Calvin knew what to do with this passage. You know, when Calvin died, he gave really specific instructions for his funeral. He said, nothing special. It's got to be ultimately ordinary. So he had a plain white shroud, a simple pine coffin, no fuss. Lots of people followed him to the graveside. Calvin had said, nothing at the graveside, just put me in the ground. About 3 weeks later, some foreign students came to Geneva and they wanted to see Calvin's grave. They didn't know which one it was. There were just piles of fresh graves in a row. We don't know where he's buried. Calvin wanted the focus not to be on him, but on his God. And that's where it is in 2 Kings 2. As Elisha watches all this, he acknowledges Elijah's role in his life and among God's people, calling him, my father, my father. He adds that God's presence, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen are obvious in his ministry and in his departure. And that's that. He rips his robe in two, takes on the mantle of his mentor, verse 13, and retraces his steps. And in a beautiful parody of the Ahaziah incident, he asks in faith, where is Yahweh the God of Elijah. And the Jordan opens in front of this latest Moses, on whom not just the cloak, but the spirit of Elijah now rests. The point, I hope, is pretty clear. As the sons of the prophets say in 2:15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. God is still speaking. Then there's a little bit of, there's no one like our old pastor in 2:15-18. Even though they send a 50-man mission to look in case Elijah's been translated somewhere. And Elisha gets to say, I told you that was a stupid idea. And in verse 18, that's pretty much that. Apart from, of course, the two little footnotes in 19-23. The basic point is clear. God is still speaking. Elijah may be gone, but the word of God continues to work through Elisha. In the first incident, there's a problem with Jericho's water supply. The implication may be that the city is experiencing God's curse, but it doesn't actually say that. Nor does it explain why Elisha grabs the salt. But it's clear that the water that's making people sick is purified by the word of the Lord. As Elisha yet again does in Moses, God blesses his people through his word. He's not silent. And then we get to the delightful climax of the hungry she-bears. A couple of observations to start off. This is not a couple of bored children using inappropriate language to an adult. There are at least 42 of them. They may be described as little boys, but make no mistake, this is a mob. Okay? Even the phrase little boys may simply be to denote their infantile behavior rather than their age. The second thing, this is not innocent teasing of a follically challenged stranger. Elisha's head would have been covered. This is a deliberate, targeted insult. Remember the fact that Elijah was Mr. Hairy. And then it becomes obvious that they are, in fact, denying that Elisha is the true successor to Elijah. They're saying, you are nothing like Elijah, bald guy. You cannot speak the word of Yahweh like him. Then when they tell Elisha to go up, the implication may well be they're telling him to go worship Baal. And if not, they're telling him to get right out of town. And then there's what Elisha does. He announces a covenant curse, a Leviticus 26:21 kind of curse, which says, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. You see, these are covenant bears that are unleashed. Okay? See, is this a shocking incident? Yeah. Matthew Henry says, let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for the fear of God. But it's an incident which fits perfectly into the flow of 2 Kings 1 and 2, where we see really clearly that not only does God work in the darkness, but he will not be silenced. He continues to speak, whether in blessing or curse. See, I think it's worth reminding you at the start of a new semester that the one thing we can be certain of in the 13 weeks ahead is that our God will not be silent. Our God is a talking God. He will be and is addressing us. Peter puts it like this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It is frighteningly easy at a college like ours, where we say we take God's word seriously, to forget the fact that our God is at work through the word of Jesus Christ, bringing light to our minds and hearts, probing and exposing and searing and changing us. It is so easy to forget that God is still speaking, and because of this, our everyday should be an energizing, humbling, transformative, tear-inducing experience. It should be normal to see people reduced to tears at theological college. Sometimes it is. Yeah. It should be normal to see people with wide grins on their faces in lectures because of the content rather than the joker at the front. See, the writer to Hebrews insists that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning and exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It is a big deal. to have the privilege and responsibility to listen to the Word of God. Our God will not be silenced. Our God has spoken and continues to speak through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that this semester should bring its fair share of tears and repentance and shock and shame and painful honesty and delight and relief and assurance and forgiveness and joy in the Lord Jesus. Although bears are probably unlikely. See, it's vital we don't set our sights too low. Today may not obviously be a day of great things for the gospel in Brisbane, but who knows what tomorrow may bring. And the one thing we can be certain of is that our God is at work today. And even when the darkness appears to be gathering, our God is still at work. And how is He at work? He is at work through the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as He humbles and restores and strengthens and reshapes people like us and brings people across our city and our nation to new life and unity in Christ. So the one question that really should dominate this semester for all of us is, what is God doing in me and in us right now? If I were to ask you that over morning tea, if you were to ask me, could I answer that question? What is God doing in you right now, Gary? In a way that convinced both you and me. Is that what we're longing for, praying for, expecting? We really should, you know. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ works in darkness and won't be silenced. If you need convinced to that, then as I stop, just follow me in your mind to an execution site on the outskirts of Jerusalem. One man hangs between two others. The three are indistinguishable. And all three, like the rest of the city, are clothed in an unnaturally heavy darkness. The darkness does not lift as life ebbs away until finally the man says three words, "It is finished." And the darkness lifts. A momentary silence is broken. And the words, "He is risen," echo across the city and down through history, never to be quietened until voice after voice is added to a countless crowd, crying together, "Praise God, for salvation and glory and honor and power belong to Him." God works in the darkness and God will not be silenced. This gospel is really big and really good. Let's pray together. Lord, when we see Your love and power in action, above all in the Lord Jesus Christ, Your love does start to melt our icy hearts. So we pray that today and through this semester You would continue the thaw, Father, that You would rescue us from our self-centeredness and our demandingness. We are humbled by the fact that You treasure us and long that we might more fully treasure You. So work in us today, through this semester and far beyond, that we might fall before You in awe and worship and love, that we might serve You in a way that brings honor to Jesus Christ, and in Your mercy leads to the extension of Your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.